Well, good morning. And I want to add a couple more prayer requests, add to the list. We need to be praying about our country, and we had a message last week on voting. And so, you know, I think we need to pray for one another on how we vote, pray for our country as whoever is going to be our next president, and all of the ones below that as well. So I think that's something that we ought to pray for. The next request, I wanted to give this request, but I know you're going to feel sorry for us when I tell you. Nancy and I are going to go on a two-week vacation to Hawaii. And so safe travels. You know, for Nancy, it's always traveling is a little difficult for her, so you can pray for us as we go, and we'll have a good, safe travel and good, restful time as well. So, all right, this morning we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. And let's say our memory verse together, Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The theme statement for our lesson this morning is, because Jesus became a man and is a merciful and faithful high priest who made propitiation for the sins of his people, we are exhorted to fix our thoughts on Jesus, who not only is superior to angels, but also is superior to Moses, and to hold fast to our confidence in Jesus. And our passage this morning is just six verses, but it's packed with a lot of good things in it. I'm going to read it for you in just a second, but as I read it, I want you to notice that there are bookends on this passage. The first bookend says that we need to consider Jesus. We need to fix our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it ends with saying, hold fast our confidence in Jesus, our hope until the end. And so there the bookends. And in the middle, he's going to talk about Moses. And he's going to talk about how Jesus is greater than Moses. We've already learned about how Jesus is greater than the angels, and now it'll be greater than Moses. So if you're not already there, chapter 3 of Hebrews, let me read for us. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Verse 1 is really an introduction. And I want to take a look at a couple things as we look at this introduction. The first thing is we look at the audience in this section. We already know that the epistle to the Hebrews has been written to the Jews. And we believe that it was written to not only believing Jews, as it is in this part, because they were being persecuted, as well as unbelieving Jews that were contemplating the truth of the gospel, thinking about it. And then there were those who were attracted to the Lord Jesus, but maybe had not come to faith in the Lord Jesus as well. So at this particular time, there was a lot of persecution. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. We've talked about their persecution, but this will give you a little idea of what they were going through. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. So you can see that the Jews were going through a lot of persecution. You need to understand that this was a huge change for all of them. This was a time of going from the sacrificial system of animals to believing that Jesus Christ was the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. He uses the term, as he addresses them, holy brethren. Nine times the readers are addressed in the book of Hebrews as brethren. But this is the only time that he's addressed them as holy brethren. And he does that as a continuation of the thought in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, which says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And so clearly he's talking about believers in this case as a continuation of that thought. But also he says that they are partakers of a heavenly calling. If you were in doubt about who he is writing to, this should clear it up. Another characteristic of Hebrews is this word heavenly. In chapter 6, verse 4, it speaks about a heavenly gift. Chapter 8, verse 5, a heavenly sanctuary. 9:23, heavenly things. In the faith chapter, 11:16, heavenly country. And in 12:22, a heavenly Jerusalem. Always contrasting that with earthly things. It's talking about the superior versus the inferior, or it's talking about the shadow versus the real or the reality of things. We have a heavenly calling, a vocation that comes from the Lord. It comes from God. And thus he says, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. And when you think about it, that speaks to us as well. We are partakers of a heavenly calling. We are a holy people and holy brethren. We were part of the family of God. And so this is an appropriate address to this audience. The second thing that we see is he begins with the word therefore. And when we see the word therefore, we need to understand what it's there for. And so we look back into the passage that comes before, and that's chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in chapter 1, we talked about how in the very first two verses, first three verses, we talked about how God has spoken in the past through the prophets, and now he's talking through one such as a son. He hasn't identified the son at this point, but he will shortly do that. But he tells us some things about him, and you can see that on the right-hand side. And I won't go through all of those, but he was the creator, and he was the radiance of the glory of God because he was God. And so he's now spoken to us through his son. And so he's going to develop that thought as we go through the book of Hebrews. So that's obviously a very foundational verse for us. Then he talks about the Son in relationship to angels. And over again, he talks about how the Son is better than the angels. He has a better name. Angels are commanded to worship the Son. In fact, we see that in the New Testament. when they worship the Lord Jesus Christ at his birth. They come and minister to him after his temptation. And so they're ministering spirits. The angels are servants. They're not sons. They are created beings. The Son is the Creator. And so the Son is greater than the angels. In chapter 2, we have a warning against drifting away from the message of salvation. And in chapter 2, he also positions mankind as being lower than the angels. And he talks about, he says, but now the mankind is supposed to be in charge of the world. He says, but now we do not see these things subjected to him. And why is that? Well, as we get further in the chapter, it begins to talk about sin and how Christ came to pay the penalty for sin. And man is separated from God. And so he, even though he lives in this world and is greater than the creation, he doesn't have dominion. He fights creation, basically. And so what happens, he then talks about how the Son was made a little lower than the angels. He's still greater than the angels, but in the realm of things, he's in the realm of man and not in the realm of angels. And so in verse 9, we first see the name Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Verse 14, Jesus took on flesh and blood so that he could die for the sins of his people. Verse 15, it talks about him freeing his people from sin and death. Verse 17, Jesus would become a merciful and faithful high priest. Well, that's an interesting thing to the Jews. They would grab onto that in an instant, and we'll talk about it later. But he's a faithful high priest, but he's not a Levite. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. And so we're going to see a little bit more about that later. Then he uses another word about how he made propitiation for the sins of the people. And we talked about that last week. It's an interesting word, helaskestai is the word that is used there. In Luke 18:13, this is about the publican praying, and he prayed, God be merciful, helaskestai, to me, the sinner. Be propitious to me, the sinner. He's asking for the mercy of God. In Hebrews 9, verse 5, the mercy seat is talked about. Actually, it's translated mercy seat. And it uses that same helasterion, same class of words. And so you begin to put all of these things together. Propitiation means to appease or to atone for. Grudem says it's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath toward us unto favor. Propitiation is Godward. God is propitiated. He is satisfied. His wrath is satisfied. The wrath is against unbelievers. It's against the sin, because he needs to, somebody needs to pay the penalty for sin. And so in the Old Testament, they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And God would see the blood as a representative of a death of an animal in that case, foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sins. This clearly, if you're a Jewish reader, this clearly will raise some questions for you about who Jesus is. And so the rest of the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, is going to talk about some of these things. Talk about propitiation. Going to talk about atonement. Going to talk about the mercy seat. So the command then, is to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest. That word consider, it was an interesting word for me because in the Greek there are tenses of the verbs, just like in English we have tenses. We have the present tense and the past tense. And in Greek we have the present tense and we have some past tense of the future. But we also have what's called the aorist. And the aorist tense is a point action. When we look at the present tense, it's something that is happening. If I think about bouncing a ball, I'm bouncing a ball. When you think about the aorist tense, is I bounce the ball. It's a point action. And I tried to think about that in terms of what is being communicated when he talks about consider Jesus. Because it's certainly not talking about thinking about him all the time and maybe never coming to a conclusion. It means to put your mind down on it, to settle it. And I think that's the idea that he has here. Christianity is a thinking religion, if we want to call it a religion. It's based upon facts. It's based upon truth. It's based upon things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's based upon the law of Moses and the fulfillment of that law. And so when we talk about the resurrection, and Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, he says if there is no resurrection of Christ, then we're all still dead in our sins. That's a fact that we rest on, that Jesus Christ was truly raised from the dead. And he paid for our sin, and the Lord God accepted that that sacrifice. So here he's telling his readers to consider Jesus, all the things that we've just heard about Jesus, how he's a propitiation, how he pays the penalty for our sin, how he removes the bondage that we have to sin. These are all facts. And we're to consider those facts. But it's not just the facts that we listen to, but it's our hearts that are attached to those facts. And we submit ourselves to Christ. We repent of our sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ forgives us. The other thing he says about Jesus is he calls him the apostle. And this is the only time in the scriptures where he's called the apostle. And in speaking about the apostle, my mouth is real dry here. In speaking about Jesus as the apostle, when he prayed in John 17:18, he said, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So Jesus, too, was truly an apostle sent from God, but not on the same level as the apostles which he sent out. The 12 apostles that we know about. He also calls him a high priest, one who represents men before God. And that's an amazing claim. That's an amazing statement. And as I said before, that's going to raise some questions for those who are strapped to Judaism. It's going to raise some huge questions because they have a high priest. And it follows the law of Moses. He's in the tribe of Levi. He's a Levite. Then he talks about a confession. And the only thing we know about confessions is they said that Jesus is Lord. Later on in the early church, we would see there was some formal confessions that were written. But probably not at this time. So that's what he tells us to do, that we are to, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's the one, Jesus is Lord. So now he's going to talk about the superiority of Jesus over Moses. Now, it ought to raise the question in our minds, why Moses? When we talked about angels, we asked that same question, why angels? And we talked about how sometimes, and we know this from from the New Testament that some of the Jews worshipped angels. They believed that the angels had some part in delivering the word of God. And so they exalted the angels to the place of worshiping the angels. And they were not to do that. Only God is to be worshipped. And so he makes the case that the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than the angels. So let's talk a little bit about Moses. Moses was the most highly esteemed Jew ever. I say that, don't say that lightly. You think about Abraham. They talk about being children of Abraham. But the name of Moses in the Old Testament is used over 800 times. In the New Testament, it's used over 80 times. He was miraculously preserved at birth. Remember how the Lord preserved him. He performed miracles before Pharaoh in Egypt. He led the people through the Red Sea. God spoke face to face with Moses, and that was reflected physically in his countenance. In fact, it was so bright that the people couldn't look upon Moses. He had to wear a veil. And so you can see his closeness to the Lord God. To the Jews, Moses and the law were synonymous. The tabernacle and sacrificial system were defined by Moses, of course defined by the Lord God, but through Moses. And they saw that as connected. Moses was buried by God. You ever think about why God did that? And it says that no one knows where that is. What do you think the Jews would have done with Moses? They would have worshipped him. And God removed him. And even the devil says that he bartered with the angels of God over the body of Moses. He wanted the body of Moses and wanted to be something that would be in place of Christ. But God hid the body of Moses is basically what he did. And so that's another part that we see. No one knows where it is. You see that in Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. Moses appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that. And so to the Jews, Moses was foundational to everything that they believed. Second thing that we see is that Christianity represented a radical change in the Jews' religious system, in Judaism. And that was set up by, as we said, by Moses and the law of Moses. Hebrews author has just introduced some radical ideas that Jesus is a high priest, that he's the propitiation for our sins. And so these are radical ideas to the Jews. And as a high priest, we're going to learn a little bit later about the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we'll understand why Jesus is not, when he is from the tribe of Judah, that he can still be a priest because he is one after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll learn more about that in our studies as we go forward. This passage is foundational to the rest of this chapter, but it's also foundational to the rest of the epistle to the Hebrews. We're going to be talking about the law of Moses. We're going to be talking about the sacrificial system and how that transitioned to the Lord Jesus Christ, how the mercy seat is no longer needed because we have the propitiation that is through Christ. And so when we look at this passage, we see this as foundational, understanding the relationship between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at that. First thing that we see is that Moses is faithful and Jesus Christ is faithful. Just as Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, so Moses also was in all his house. The house is not talking about a physical house, but it's talking about the people of God. In the Old Testament, it's talking about the people of the Jewish people. In the New Testament, it's talking about the church. In verse 6, we know that that's how he's talking because he says in verse 6, what we just read, whose house we are. We are part of the house. And so when we talk about how he was faithful in all his house, he was faithful in his responsibilities, Moses was, in his responsibilities to the Jews. You know, he could have talked about Moses' sin and said, you know, Christ is better than Moses because Moses sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. He never sinned. But he doesn't do that. In fact, he exalts Moses, said that he was faithful. It was Moses who stood against the sin of his people. It was Moses who interceded for his people. It was Moses who was obedient to God. And even though he sinned against God at one point, we don't talk about his sin. Moses is exalted here. And this is a high compliment for Moses. Exalting Moses exalts Christ. I remember when I was much younger and certainly not doing what Cameron did, but I was playing tennis with my boss, and I beat my boss all the time. That may not have been a good idea, but I beat him all the time, and it just, you know, it was no question I was able to do that. But one time he beat me, and I remember him saying to me, "That's the best I've ever seen you play." And that's sort of the idea here. You know, when you talk about Moses and you talk about exalting Moses, it makes Christ even more exalted. And that's how my friend, my boss, was. He was really exalting himself. And that's kind of the idea that we see here. Second thing we see is that Moses is a part of his household. Jesus Christ is the builder of the household. It was God who built Israel. He said to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation." It was God who built that house. It was God who built the sons of Abraham who would come to know, come to faith in the Lord, ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who said, "I will build my church." He's the builder of the church. He's the head of the church, but he is the builder of the church. And so when you compare Moses to God, to Jesus, who is God, Moses is part of the house, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the builder of that house. And so the builder is always greater than the house. In the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, Peter wanted to build three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus. And what did the Lord say? The Lord said, "This is my son. You know, listen to him." And he wasn't going to be three houses because the Lord Jesus Christ is the builder of the house. He's not the occupant of the house. And Peter, in essence, was lowering Christ rather than exalting Christ at that point in time. So Jesus is the builder. Moses and Elijah were part of the building. Number three, Moses presented the shadow, and Jesus Christ is the reality. And I want to go through a number of verses. This is verse 5. It says that Moses was a faithful servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. So he's talking about how Moses talked to us about the law of Moses, about the sacrificial system, about the temple, the tabernacle, building the tabernacle, and the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, all of those things. But they were just a shadow of things that were coming later. And we can see that. Let me give you a couple other verses here. In John chapter 5, verse 45 and 46, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, Moses didn't specifically write about the Lord Jesus Christ, but what the author is saying here is that when he wrote about the sacrificial system, the sacrifice, the mercy seat, that he really was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Moses presented the shadow, Jesus Christ is reality. Here's another verse. On the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:27, after Jesus taught them, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The scriptures pointed to Christ. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were a shadow of the things that became a reality. Here's another verse. Colossians 2:16-17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So all the things that are written about in the Old Testament are pointing to the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. The substance is Christ. And even in Hebrews, later on we'll get to this verse, it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, clearly all those things in the Old Testament were a shadow. When they sacrificed an animal, it wasn't the sacrifice of the animal that saved them. It was because that sacrifice pointed to Christ. When the Lord God looked at that sacrifice and the blood of that animal on the mercy seat, he wasn't saying, okay, the animal is dead. I realize that the animal is dead and the blood of the animal has saved them. No, it's the blood represented, pointed to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament is a shadow pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that more clearly as we go through the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. Number four, Moses is a servant in all his house, and Jesus is a son over his house. And we saw that in verses 5 and 6. It says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. That's what we just talked about. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. He uses the word servant. And I think we've all been taught, remember John MacArthur, when he came here, he talked about servant. Sometimes it's translated slave, probably more appropriately translated slave. And the word in Greek is doulos. In this case, he uses a different word. It's the only time he uses this word about Moses as a servant. And it's like he's an exalted servant, that he's the best servant. And when you think about a servant in the house, it would be the head servant. That's the idea that he's presented here. Therapon is the word. It's a word of dignity, of freedom, not servility, not a slave, but he is a voluntary servant of the Lord God. Probably the highest ranking servant, yet not a son. That was Moses. And again, we see here that the writer to the Hebrews is not downplaying Moses. He exalts Moses. But Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. And so it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ even more so. Nowhere is the comparison shown better than at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that before. Moses and Elijah appear with a glorified Christ. And it's Peter who's ready to build three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus. Like, they're just all the same. But they're not the same. And this is what the Father said. He said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the disciples heard this. They fell on their face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. Isn't that a great passage? I mean, that's really what they should have seen, even though Moses and Elijah were there. Their focus needed to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not equal. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. He is greater than anybody in the Old Testament, greater than Abraham. The Lord Jesus is to be exalted. And we need to see that. We need to see that Jesus is exalted over all, and we worship him that way. And now when we hear how the Lord speaks through his Son, the message that he gives us, we need to pay close attention. Even when the Father speaks there, he says, "Listen to him." Now in Hebrews it says he's now spoken through his Son, and we are to listen to the Son. So everything we hear in Hebrews about the Lord Jesus Christ and how everything pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to take that and we need to believe it. That's the message that he has for us. The conclusion of all of this is that Jesus Christ is better than Moses. He's superior to Moses. And this passage is the foundational statement for the rest of the book of Hebrews, when we're going to hear about a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, a better covenant, and a better hope. That's the Lord Jesus Christ as we will have presented to us. Now to the Jews, he ends up with a test. And he's telling them not to return to Judaism. But here's the test. He says, true believers will persevere in their faith to the end. And I wrote all these verses on your sheet because I had room, for one thing. But also because I want us to see that emphasis on that he makes throughout the book of Hebrews on holding fast to the truth, to our confession, our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this over and over again, Hebrews 3:6, the one we just read. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." In the Greek, there's whenever you see that "if," there's several different classes. Sometimes it's a first class, which means you would translate that, could translate it "since." But he doesn't use that here. And then there's sometimes when it's translated as a second class. Second class would be, making an assumption that may be false or could be true. Maybe something like, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." This is a third class condition. And the third class condition emphasizes that it could be a possibility that this would happen, that they would flee from holding fast, or they might not hold fast. That's the idea here. And so the question that you might raise is, can we lose our salvation if that's a possibility? And that's why we need to understand, when we look at the book of Hebrews, that it's not written just to believers, not just to believing Hebrews, but it's also written to unbelieving Hebrews. And so it's possible that people could act like Christians, believers, but they could, because of persecution, leave and go somewhere else, go back to Judaism. And that's what he's imploring them not to do. Here's Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. This is talking about the perseverance of the saints as we know it. Here's another verse in Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's imploring them to stay with it. And that's what a believer will do. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, on the other side of this, we don't hold fast to our profession of faith. I mean, that's something that we do, but we do that because God's work within us. I like this verse, Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We're to hold fast. That's a responsibility that we have, but we will hold fast because the Lord Jesus Christ is accomplishing, he's perfecting us. What he's begun, he will complete. We saw that in Romans 8:28-30. And we know that the God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, and look at the unbroken chain here, all those that he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those that he predestined, that's the same group that he called, those that he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And so it's an unbroken chain where God is bringing along the people that he predestined, that he called, that he justified, and that he glorified. That's the work of God, and we need to understand it that way. Here's a couple of quotes, too, I want you to see. First one's not really a quote, but Jonathan Edwards once said that the sure proof of election is that one holds out to the end. The fact that we were chosen, the fact that we are part of the family of God, part of the house of God, the proof of that, not the work of that, but the proof of that is that we hold fast to the end. There's another quote, F.F. Bruce, the doctrine of final perseverance of the saints has its corollary, the salutary teaching that the saints are the people who persevere to the end. Just looking at a couple implications, and I just want to borrow from John MacArthur, and this is his quote. He says, the passage says two important things to us. First, we should be sure that we are real Christians. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And that ought to be what we do. We check ourselves to see if we're truly in the faith. When we sin, we need to confess our sin. There are people that sin very grievously, really bad. David was one. And yet you could see that in his repentance that the Lord had truly saved him. And so, but we need to test ourselves all the time. If we find ourselves trapped in sin, we need to ask for deliverance from that. And we need to ask ourselves, are we truly believers in Christ? It's easy to walk through life, go to church, especially in this country, especially in Texas. It's easy for us to go through the motions. And in my own testimony, I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. He was a preacher of the doctrines of grace. I learned them from when I was a child. But when I really think about my own life, I don't think I was saved until I was in my 20s. And that's when I really began to understand the truth. That's when I began to really understand faith in Christ, that I needed to repent, although I'd made a profession of faith when I was 8. I don't think that I was truly saved. And you'll know that you're truly saved. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us, confirms to us that we truly belong to Him. And now I have no doubt. I have no doubt. The Lord has wonderfully saved me and changed my desires and changed my life. But I'm just saying this, that especially your own children that have grown up in your home, you need to keep preaching the gospel to them, even if they make a profession of faith. And it's entirely possible. When I look at both of my brothers, but particularly the one who's a year and a half younger than me, I remember him talking about the things that he was learning when he was in high school. And I think my brother was saved when he was in high school or before that. But that wasn't me. That just wasn't me. I know that. And so all I'm saying is that we need to test ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. Ask that question of yourself, how you live, the things that you do other than on Sunday. It's a good thing to do. And when we know that we are in Christ, we should keep our eyes on Him. He is all we need. We are complete in Him. We need to continually consider Christ, consider what He's done. You've heard probably many times that we keep preaching the gospel to ourselves and trying to learn more about how we should live, and a very important thing. Now, as we close, I want to give you a real-life example. How many have heard of Thomas Cranmer? Some of you have. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury in England. He lived in late 1400s and early 1500s. He was a martyr. And he had a couple friends, Ridley and Latimer, and they were sent to be burnt at the stake 6 months before Thomas Cranmer was. Reason for that is that Thomas Cranmer was asked to recant. He was a religious leader. He was asked to recant the things that he was preaching, the things that he believed. And he did that, whereas other people didn't do that. And he did it many times. But let me read for you the last part of his life. Cranmer was told that he would be able to make a final recantation, but this time in public during a service at the university church. He wrote and submitted the speech in advance, and it was published after his death. At the pulpit on the day of his execution, he opened with a prayer and an exhortation to obey the king and the queen. But he ended his sermon totally unexpectedly, deviating from the prepared script. He renounced the recantations that he had written or signed with his own hand since his degradation, and as such, he stated his hand would be punished by being burnt first in the fire. He then said, "As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and an antichrist with all his false doctrine." He was pulled from the pulpit and taken to where Latimer and Ridley had been burnt 6 months before. And as the flames drew around them, he fulfilled his promise by placing his right hand in the heart of the fire while saying, "That unworthy hand." And his dying words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." A quote from Stephen. Here was a man who had an appearance of recanting the things that he believed. But in the end, he was truly a believer. And in the end, he persevered. In the end, he gave his life for the things that he believed. You know, and I think about us, you know, just look at where our country is today. We're very privileged. We don't have the threat of death around us. But I'm not so sure that that's going to last. When you think about what's going on and the attacks against Christianity and the attacks against even schools in terms of what they can teach and what they cannot teach, I think we're going to see more of that. And it's going to call for us to stand firm, to hold fast to the confession that we've made, that we are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I heard Dr. J. Vernon McGee say one time, if you ask me right now, would I give my life? He said, I probably would say no in my weakness. But I trust that when and if that would happen, that the Lord would give me the grace to hold fast to the confession. And I believe that's true for each one of us, that if we're called to give our lives, to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will sustain us. And we can count on that. And we need to hold on to the faith because the message that has come from the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so I just would challenge all of us not to, when we look at the book of Hebrews, that we don't just look at it as that was written to those guys, it was written to the Jews. It is a message for us as well. It is a message for us to hold fast. I like what Tom did this summer when he talked about some of the great truths that we believe in and how they're being let go by the churches, and how we need to hold fast as a church to all those truths. And so we need to pray for one another. That we pray for our physical needs, but we need to pray for our spiritual needs as well, that we will hold fast to the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great God that you are. Lord Jesus Christ, you are a great Savior. Holy Spirit, you are a comforter, you are a teacher. And Lord God, we want to be faithful to the end. And there are challenges to all of us. Sometimes it's a challenge of health. Sometimes it's a direct challenge from those outside the faith. Sometimes it's a challenge from our own government. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to hold fast to the truth, that we would be good ambassadors for Christ, that we would spread the gospel to those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, Lord. Help us to hold fast to the truth and to be good ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's anybody in this room who, after hearing some of this and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've not truly repented of their sin and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would soften their hearts, that you would give them understanding, that you would draw them to yourself in faith and repentance. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.